We're looking tonight at Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. We'll be looking at Paul's ministry at Thessalonica and then later at Berea. As we look to see what God has to say for us, would you once again listen as I read the Word of God, reminding you this is not the Word of man, but the Word of God. Reading first verses 1 through 9. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonai, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from Scripture, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to raise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring him out into the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city of authorities, shouting, These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason was received, who received them, and they were all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And then another king, Jesus. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Let's pray. Our Father, we see once again the glorious advancement of the gospel. We see once again the opposition of the enemy. We see in this text again the work that you have performed in the raising up of your kingdom in that day as you do in this day. We pray, Lord, your blessings upon our having read the scriptures. We pray, Father, that you'd be merciful to us and that you would teach us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at two cities tonight, and we look at not only the events that took place in each of these cities, but there's a contrast also, noting that in Thessalonica, though there was a great interest from some of the Jews and some of the Greeks and not a small number of the leading women, we also see that there was a great opposition stirred up by the jealous Jews. And we once again will contrast that with the work in Berea, where the people there were anxious to learn, zealous to study, determined to understand that which God had said in His Word. We'll see those contrasts and hopefully by God's grace be moved to a like-mindedness that we see in the Apostle Paul. Again, you can't grow tired of this ordinary and simple approach to the gospel ministry. The text reads telling us that they went into the city. They spent three Sabbath days with the Jews in the synagogue, a contrast with the situation in Philippi, the contrast with the church in Philippi, which had no synagogue and just a small gathering of Jews that would meet at the river. But here there was a synagogue. That's where Paul heads out to the very first thing. And we note that that which he does, that which he gives himself to, is the preaching of the word. We want to look at a couple of things concerning the preaching of the word. We want to look at the message and the preaching as it is seen as that which is primary in the life of the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes concerning this in his classic book, Preachers and Preaching. He says, "What do I mean by the primacy of preaching? Essentially, I mean that the moment you considered man's real need and also the nature of salvation announced and as it's proclaimed in Scripture, you are driven to the conclusion that the primary task of the church is to preach and to proclaim this, to show man's real need, and to show the only remedy and the only cure. So Lloyd-Jones lays out before us a reminder that if we understand the situation and the condition of fallen man, if we understand the nature of that which we are talking about, we can have no other course of action but to see that we are called to tell this story to men as the Apostle Paul did. This is what he did at every city which he visited, every place where he journeyed to. It was a constant reminder to himself and to us that that which the people need to hear is the story of the gospel, how it is that man can be made right. We also look at not only that message, and we'll look at that more fully in a few moments, but the preaching of the word and the manner in which this preaching took place. I want to read for you a number of different scriptures, at least portions of them, and reminding ourselves of that which preaching was understood to be by Holy Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Timothy is admonished to preach the word. Be ready in season or out of season, which means when they like it and when they don't like it. Be ready to preach, no matter what their response. You're saying the same thing, no matter how people respond to it. To reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will look for ministers, preachers, evangelists who will say the stuff that makes them feel good. In Hebrews chapter 4, we are reminded concerning the Word of God that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. We understand something from this text of the power of God's Word, how it is effectual in piercing the hearts and minds of men. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul says he's not ashamed of this gospel. It is the only hope for the Jews. It is the only hope for the Greeks. It's the only hope for any man. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So Paul writes to the Thessalonians saying, this is the gospel, and it came to you not just in the word. It was not just in the saying of these things. It's not just in the verbal works that Paul engaged in, but rather it came in the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. The type of preaching that we see Paul entering into was one where the text is explained, where it is explained with reason, with reproving, with rebuking, with exhorting. It was given winsomely. It was kind and concerned, though not bowing to the wishes and seeking to coddle the men who are yet outside of Christ, but with a kindness and a concern for their souls. It was with passion and compassion. It was with faithfulness. Paul was content to remain on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sought to be faithful to that which God had called him to announce. It was given without apology. It was in season or out of season. It was preached with no regrets, with no apology. This is what God has said. What better thing can we do for the souls of men than to communicate that which God has said, and that communication being clear and plain? And it was preached with power, which Paul affirms over and over again in the text read already, but in many more places, that it was the power of the Holy Spirit that transformed people. It is a frail hope to hope that the preaching of any man will work effectively in the changing of lives if the Spirit is not involved, because it cannot, the heart of man cannot receive the Word of God unless the Spirit of God makes it so. It is the nature of the fallen man that he will not be attentive to, he has no interest in, he cannot believe. He cannot believe unless God first initiates a work, we call it regeneration, the awakening of the soul, and this is what the Apostle Paul reminds us of. So the preaching of God's Word, as he moved into Philippi, as he moved into Thessalonica, as he moved into Berea, as he moved along on his missionary journeys, we see this kind of preaching over and over again, which we might insert here that is wise for us to follow that same pattern, for us to support missionaries who are given over to the task of preaching the word as it appears in Holy Scripture, that we seek to support schools that train men for such, that we seek to support other churches in various ways as we are able to do such as well, that we encourage and strengthen our hand in the same task as well, that we are about the preaching of the gospel without apology, as faithfully as we can, with compassion and winsomeness, with reason, simply explaining what the Bible says. This is the word of God. This is what it means. This is the application for that. The message that was preached, well, simply said, it was the gospel, but we might take a few moments to explain that a bit more than just saying the gospel. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter in verses 1 through 4, writes these things. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you those matters of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures. Now, Paul is not saying in 1 Corinthians that the nature of these few words was the whole of his preaching, but he is giving us a summary statement of the nature of the gospel. It is not simply that we have learned about Christ being born, Christ dying for our sins, and Christ being raised from the dead, but that we understand that that took place because of our need as sinners. We are fallen in Adam, and we have compounded our guilt by our own sins and rebellion. We stand before God outside of conversion as men and women and boys and girls who do not have a right standing with God. God is a God who is just and holy and righteous and will not tolerate sin. So if we are sinners, which we are, all of us, how then do we have hope that God will show favor to us? What can we do that we would earn our righteous standing before God? The answer is, well, you can do nothing. That is that which God must do in the sending of his Son, the awakening of your heart, the causing of you to understand the gospel, and the embracing of that in faith. That's in so doing these matters, we come to an understanding that this is the story of Christ who died in our place, who accomplished that which was necessary for the covering of our sins. But not only did he remove our sins by his blood, he has imputed to us a righteousness, a right standing, so that when God looks upon one who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees not simply a man created in his image, but he sees a man who is righteous and holy and just, not because he has done great works and great activities and great religious things, but rather because Christ has done them for him. Christ kept the law that was imputed to us. Christ died on the cross that covered our sins and our violations of the law. And so we take Paul's quick little brief summary, and we say that the message that was preached was that of Christ, his person and works, who he was and what he has accomplished for the salvation of our soul. In Galatians 3:22, but the Scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The work of Christ applied to those who believe. The message is to be preached with faithfulness, and the message that is preached is to be one which is depicted in the Scriptures as the person and work of Christ. You'll note that there were several responses to this first preaching. The response, some were persuaded, some of them believed in the Lord Jesus Christ at that time, as Paul had preached for three Lord's days, as he had preached amongst the people of the city throughout the rest of the week. Preached on two Sabbaths, not the Lord's days. Some of the Jews, many of the Gentiles, and a good number of the leading women believed. They were convinced of the truth of the gospel. Now, how is that? How is it that people hear words? Is it magic? People hear words and all of a sudden their lives are changed. Our catechism has some help if you'd like to hear. You would? Okay. In the shorter catechism, 89 and 90, how is the word made effectual to salvation? How could any man stand in any pulpit, in any time, in any place, and not fear that his words are empty and meaningless if he did not have some understanding of how preaching works? It's not because we have fancy words that we can throw out every now and then and impress the unlearned. It is not that we say things in such a way that the power of our rhetoric is amazingly convincing and you say, wow, what wonderful words were spoken. I must believe. No, it is not the resources, the power, or the influence of man that brings any hope of salvation to the lost. But as our catechism reminds us, the preaching of the word is made effectual by convincing and converting sinners of their building them up in holiness through faith unto salvation. Because they have faith in the message that is declared, they are believing. Because they are believing, they are made righteous. In number 90 of the same series of catechism questions, how is the word to be read and heard that it might become effectual to salvation? How can these things make a change in a person's life? That the word may become effectual in salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, prayer, receive it by faith and love, lay up in your hearts the practice it in your lives. It is a means by which it becomes effectual, the reading and the hearing of it, by the diligent embracing of it, which comes about because God has changed a person's heart. The work of the Spirit transforming the way we hear and the attitude we have towards that which we hear. That's important. That is vital that we understand that, because none of us can have any hope of anyone we speak to ever coming to an understanding of the gospel and a faith in it apart from the work of the Spirit. So that alone is the means by which men are awakened. The gospel doesn't make sense to the unconverted. Paul says they think of it as foolishness. But those whom he has chosen, those whom he has awakened, those whom the Spirit of God has brought life to, they hear the gospel in a different manner. They hear it in such a way as that it makes sense. It brings about a understanding and a comprehension, but also an embracing. When the heart is awakened, he believes and he cannot resist it. And so these many were convinced of the truth of the gospel because the word was preached and because the Spirit of God transformed the hearts of the lost in such a way as that they heard the gospel and it made sense. I remember from my own life, prior to and post coming to faith in Christ, I was an 18-year-old. I heard the word preached faithfully by a very faithful preacher at the church where my family attended, and it made no sense to me. I just looked for a safe place to sit where I could snooze without being seen by the pastor, and just bore with it, bore up under it, thinking this was silly, these ideas, what do they mean? And yet when God awakened my heart, all of a sudden the lights came on. As with many of you, the truth of God's word became that which I embraced and was brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. But as the text reminds us, not everybody believed. In fact, in this city, in Thessalonica, not even a majority believed. There were those who rejected it, and the text tells us some of the reasons why. Some of the Jews, because of jealousy, they wanted nothing of the gospel, they wanted nothing of Christ, and they wanted certainly that no one would follow Christ, and their influence and their place and position among the people they felt was threatened, and so out of jealousy they sought to undo that which the Apostle Paul had done. Because these preachers who had turned the world upside down, I love that passage. The truth is the world was already upside down. Adam did that. What the Apostle Paul and the preachers in the first century and throughout the centuries that have followed, what has been accomplished by the work of the church is that the world is being turned back right side up by the right approach to God, by the worship of God in such a way as that he is well pleased. And so the text reminds us that these folks at Thessalonica, and you would have to know very little about the Jewish community and the Roman intrusion and dominance of the Jewish people to understand that they had no lost love for Caesar. They cared not for Caesar. They would just as soon as the man would crawl off somewhere and die and just leave them alone. But in times of necessity, they would pull out their Caesar badge and say, "Oh, we are loyal to Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. We have no interest in any laws and rules and rituals. And this whole Christianity thing is anti-Jewish. It is anti-Roman." And so these preachers were accused of messing things up, of messing up the messed up world, when that which they were doing was setting right this messed up world. They hated them because these saints would not join with them in their sin and their behavior. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, with respect to this, they were surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Peter saying, the unconverted don't get it. They don't understand why you don't want to play with their sins the way that they play with their sins. And because you don't get it, because you don't enjoy their wickedness, their vileness, their debauchery, they hate you. They despise you. They dislike you. And so the Jews and the people of the city rejected Paul because of his love of righteousness and the gospel he preached. But that's not where it ended, is it? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul gives an account of what happened over the time. Paul was to soon be kicked out of Thessalonica, but there was good news in the years that came. Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 5 and following, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and the Lord, and for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia." He says, as he looks back at this moment in the time of the church, he says, but look at there. Has not God done miraculous things? Has not God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, drawn you to himself and established the church? So much so that throughout Macedonia, men need not preach the gospel. He was speaking in sort of an exaggerated way. He is saying everybody's hearing about the gospel as it reverberates out of your church, out of your life. And so the church did thrive. The church did continue in spite of the opposition and antagonism and the attempt to squash it. In verses 10 through 15, they are moved out of Thessalonica, run out of town. And in the city of Berea, when they find their way there, they find there are people who are called more fair-minded, are more anxious to know what the truth is. In 17:10 through 15, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the peoples immediately sent Paul off on his way by way of sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come as soon as possible, they departed. Over and over again, we see the Apostle Paul moving from city to city. We watch him as he preaches the gospel, as sometimes he is beaten and whipped in prison. Sometimes he's run out of town. Sometimes he sneaks out of town, as he did in the case of Thessalonica. He was taken out of town by those who were faithful to him. The same approach. He begins with the Jews at the Jewish synagogue. He preaches to them if they are receptive to it. He continues to do so. When they are not receptive, he finds an audience with the Jews, with the Greeks. not with the Jews, with the Greeks and with others within the city. The better response was here that as they preached the word, they were receptive to the word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 through 4:2, Paul reminds Timothy concerning the nature of the word of God. He says, Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with complete patience and teaching. This was that which they preached. He simply proclaimed what the prophets had said. Remember, the word that he was preaching was the Old Testament. The copies of the text that they had in their synagogue would have been copies of some of the prophets and some of the writings of the Old Testament. They listened to the word, receiving it with eagerness, believing that the word was the word of God. Hearing it preached and hearing it read, they delighted in hearing it, but not such a delight as they would have been careless, but they examined it. They examined the word. All the word is inspired and infallible. We confess that as they believed also. And the context is that this is that which God has said. He has promised the Christ. He has promised the Messiah. And they would search the scriptures to see, well, what was that going to look like? The traditions and the ideas of men in that day had gone far afield from the teachings of the prophets, not only concerning the nature of the extension of the church into the Gentile community, but the nature of the Christ. They had bought into this idea that Christ was going to be some sort of Messiah that was just going to come down and whoop up on the Romans and make them free from that bondage and set up the new kingdom on earth as it was in David's time, so they believed. But that was not what the Christ had come to do. His plans were bigger. His plans were grander. He had come to answer the question of sin. And he had come to suffer and to die. And in the mind of man, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, that kind of thinking was just ridiculous. That the Messiah, the King of Kings, would come down and die at the hand of the Romans. How disgusting that is. But it was beautiful. And that which they searched out as they looked through the prophets, seeing over and over again that the Messiah was to come as a lamb to be slaughtered, as one who was to die in our place and to be a substitute for our wickedness. And so they examined the word as we are required to be. It's not a bad church name to have a church named after Berea. They set a standard, a goal. They set a picture that we ought to imitate, even if we keep our own name. That is that they did not take the words of any man as the words of God, but rather when the words of man came forth, they searched out the Holy Scripture to be sure, as you ought to do here and anywhere else you gather for worship and where there's a preaching of the word, you ought to examine the Scriptures. Now, preferably, we would have you wait until after the service for questions concerning that and this. We don't particularly want people standing up and shouting, I think you're wrong there, Pastor. But that is something to be said in private, something to be said in quiet, to be sure that you have understood what was said. Because all the time, as I remind you, preaching has three different sermons every time it's preached. You have the sermon that I think I preached, you have the sermon that you think I preached, and you have the sermon that was preached. So there's a lot of room within our depravity for misunderstanding things, but that depravity ought not to squish any fear, any concern that we have for being sure that the word is spoken faithfully and carefully. And so this was the nature of the Berean experience. They heard the word. They dove into Holy Scriptures. They examined what Paul said based upon what God had said through the prophets. When they heard and saw that this was the very same thing, that Paul was right, the Scriptures did look toward that kind of a Messiah. They embraced him and believed. But that was not the end of the experience at Berea, was it? The devil's still the devil, and he's not satisfied to bring ruin and hopelessness to one city alone, but would chase down, and the men of Thessalonica were so infuriated with the gospel which sometimes we find that hard to believe because we're thinking the gospel's beautiful. The gospel is my hope of salvation. The gospel is my way into eternal life. It is a lovely story to be told, a truth to be embraced. But the unconverted do not see it that way. They see the gospel as a tyrant. It would make me subservient to some other being other than the one I call my favorite God, which would be me. And so we sometimes are not aware of that which is running along in the backstory. The devil delights in destroying the truth, and we ought to be mindful and careful of that. The Tale of two cities in contrast one with the other, not the classic, but this one. Not Britain and France, but Berea and Thessalonica. You see the hostility that was stirred up in the city of Thessalonica so easily, in spite of the fact that the church did in time flourish. Their wicked aggravation, their wicked attempt to squash the preaching of the word is seen and is noted. But in Berea it was not the case. Though they did have trouble stirred up by the Thessalonians, they did not veer from their goal to see what the Bible said and to believe what they saw when it was from the Bible. And so, looking through this text, observing a couple of things. First, we cannot get away from Paul's continued faithfulness to his mission. His mission was the Great Commission. That is ours as well. We ought to be mindful of that. We ought to be determined to be a part of that ongoing work, not only in our church, as you pray for the preaching of your word. Drew and I desperately need you to pray. I took a phrase from R.J. Rushdoony one time when he said, people have the kind of society their tithes will afford, and twist it around for my use and my purposes, that sometimes we have the sermons that you have prayed for. Pray for the preaching of the word. It really is not me, and it really is not Drew, that makes it effectual. It is not because we've got all our ducks in a row and we are able to articulate what we have thought of during the week. It is that the Holy Spirit moves by the power of the Spirit and by the power of God to awaken the hearts, and the Bible makes sense when there's a regeneration. The unconverted Jews, we observe, were also faithful. They were faithful to the devil's bidding, but they were faithful nonetheless. And over again, as we see Paul moving into a city after city after city to preach the word, to preach the gospel, that the devil, stirring up various men of the city, would do the same thing to quieten down the gospel, to rob men of the opportunity to hear. God's faithfulness, however, is noted as well, that those whom he hath ordained to life everlasting believed. They heard it, the Spirit made it alive, and they believed it. So, observing that, what are some of the things we might add to our life and to the life of our church? We are to support and encourage the work of preaching. I know that sounds a little self-centered coming from a preacher, but it is not the case. We understand that God has determined that the foolishness of preaching would be the means by which men are saved. We should not run away from the text before taking note of the foolishness of preaching. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that somebody can talk and people will be made alive to God. But it is what God has ordained to use. And so we urge your prayers, your enthusiasm for the preached word, your faithfulness not only in attendance, but in encouraging others to the same. Your giving to support the church is noted as well. Your praying for the sermons and your encouragement of the ministry. But also are to be aware that the devil has his servants, and we ought to pray against them. We ought to warn others. We ought to preach. We continue to do what we're called to do in spite of the opposition. In fact, the opposition ought to stir us up to more zealous fulfillment of our calling. We ought also to be mindful that Paul did not simply lay out truths and say, do what you want to with them. He was very aware of the truths which he has taught and which he has preached. He was very aware that it was the power of the gospel and the Spirit's work that brought about salvation. But he did not hesitate to urge men to believe. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It is not just that we throw a little fact here and there out, a little Bible verse, a few stories from the Bible, and say, well, sort through it and do the best you can, figure out something, and then get on with life. No, we explain the gospel, we explain the truths that the Bible speaks of concerning Christ and concerning salvation, and we urge men, we call upon them, believe this, your life and your eternal destiny is dependent upon what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, as for me, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, be made right with God, have your sin removed and righteousness imputed, be justified by faith in Christ. This we ought to. And lastly, be a Berean, but also be Paul. Study to be sure that what you have heard is right. Study to know God better and to know His will better. Be diligent in your pursuit of understanding not only the basics of the gospel, but how we might live out the gospel or live out the law in light of that which God has called us to do, and to be faithful in our calling. We're not all called to preach. We're not all called to be missionaries. But we have a place in those ministries as we give ourselves to the task of supporting the church, praying for the work, and encouraging the saints. May it please God that we would be Bereans, that we would be faithful in our pursuit of understanding and communicating the gospel, and that we would examine the Word of God, being sure of that which we have heard, that it is indeed that which God has said. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessings upon the work of the gospel, the work that you continue to do throughout the centuries and throughout the world. Father, we long to see men everywhere confessing faith in Christ. We pray that you would bless those missionaries which we support and those which we don't support, that you would bless all the missionaries throughout the world as they speak the truth, as they preach the gospel, as they are faithful to your word. We pray, Lord, that you would also encourage us to fulfill our share of that obligation by our giving, by our encouraging, by our participating, by our praying. Make us, Lord, to be faithful in this ongoing ministry of your church that began with the missionary journeys and continues to this day. We pray, Father, this in your name.